If you have your Bibles, please turn with me now to the book of Psalms. This evening we'll be focusing our attention on Psalm 90. Please stand as you're finding that in your Bibles. I do remind you this is God's infallible and inerrant word. It's important that we pay careful attention to the reading of it from Psalm 90, beginning in verse 1. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, "Return, O children of man." For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed, in the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Our Lord, we desire to feast again at the table of your word and ask that your Holy Spirit would grant us success in that this evening, that he would unstop our ears and that he would make us to receive this word, knowing that it's your word, that it's perfect, that we would not doubt it, that we would not question it, but that we would soak in its truth, that we would seek to walk in its ways, and believe everything it teaches us about the gospel of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. There are certain passages of Scripture that we find calling us back to itself again and again throughout our journey. The Ten Commandments, I think, rightly could be considered one of those sections that we think upon often and are worthy to be revisited often in our thoughts, for it expresses to us God's will for our life. Like the Great Commission, a passage that sets forth the marching orders for the Church of Jesus Christ and is worthy of our routine affection and attention. Even a passage like 2 Timothy 4, which teaches us about how the Word of God is to be preached and also therefore has lessons about how we are to hear the Word of God preached. These are vital instructions for our regular spiritual growth. In the course of our Christian journey, we find ourselves regularly thinking upon such critical passages as they are so helpful for reminding us of our basic Christian orientation. And in the preaching ministry of the church, I think a regular revisiting of such passages is worthwhile. And while I suspect that few people would place Psalm 90 right alongside the likes of the Great Commission or the Ten Commandments, I do believe that Psalm 90 has its own special and useful role for us. In fact, Psalm 90, in its own concise and rich way, is so useful for reminding us of something like the brevity of our life and the greatness of God and how that affects our journey before Him. So much so that it seems particularly helpful to reflect upon as we stand here in this last worship service before we begin a new year. Which is why I'm putting this psalm before you, Psalm 90. I'm putting Psalm 90 before some of you again, for some of you for the third time in the last 5 years. I have preached on this psalm from this pulpit twice, in fact, before. The first time was 5 years ago as we concluded our series through the book of Ecclesiastes. And what we see in Psalm 90, as we'll be noting a few times here this evening, is so many ways in which Psalm 90 is like a condensed version of that book of Ecclesiastes, and a theology so wonderful that it proved to be a great cap for that series. And then it was a couple of years ago, 2 years ago, right here at this same time of year, right before beginning a new year, in which we revisited Psalm 90 and gleaned from it some important instructions and perspective it gives to us on the course of our journey. And why return to it again this evening? Because of the kind of heavenly light that it casts upon us, particularly in terms of doing something that we don't do enough, which is numbering our days. And how we see ourselves and our lives in service to the Lord. Allowing the psalmist to draw the lens back and remind us of where we stand in the grand scheme of things. And one of the fundamental ways that Psalm 90 helps us to do that, to build such a heavenly perspective, is through this very simple idea, namely that God is great and we are not so much great. That, to put it another way, God is God and we are not. Isn't this such a basic biblical approach to things? Exalting God while humbling us. It's something of what we saw in this morning's sermon from a different psalm. Such a routine thing that the Scriptures do in exalting Him and that we would be humbled before Him. And you see those twin truths very clearly, even as you look at the beginning and also the end of Psalm 90. Right away at the beginning of the psalm in verse 1, we are reminded of this exalted view of God when we're told that God has been our dwelling place. Not the houses that we have built for ourselves, not our self-satisfaction. All of the places that we tend to find refuge and security, which are so often of our own making. All of those yield in verse 1 to the humble acknowledgement that it is God who has been our dwelling place. It is in Him that we have our life. And not only for us, but for all generations. And then as you look at verse 2, the eternality and supremacy of God, verses 2 and 3 really need to go right next to each other, just as they do in God's good wisdom. The eternality and supremacy of God in verse 2 contrasted with our fragility and the brevity of our life. In verse 2, that has existed for all eternity, but in verse 3, which says that we shall return to the dust from which we were made. In verse 2, that God brought forth the mountains and the earth and the entire world, we merely occupy this created order. We creatures, He the Creator. That contrast between Him and us is continued in verse 4, when you look at the span of 1,000 years. Think about what verse 4 is saying here for a second. 1,000 years in God's sight is what? It's but yesterday when it is past. It is but a watch in the night to God. You think about what 1,000 years is to us as humans, and it is a magnificent portion of time that we look at. 1,000 years which go by for us, the passing of a millennium, is a major period of human history for us. But here in verse 4, for God, it is so small compared to our great and infinite God. For us, 1,000 years is 10 times our entire life or more. Our life is dwarfed by 1,000 years, but it's but a watch in the night for the Lord. And in verse 5, this grand length of time, even the greatness of our lifetime, as we often think of it, seems like such a major thing to us. But for God, it's like grass that flourishes and then withers. What do we hear about the Lord and His Word? That the grass withers, the flower falls, the Word of the Lord, and the Lord Himself stands forever. He endures where man cannot. So that by the end of just the first 5 verses of Psalm 90, we find these truths which very effectively humble us and put us in our place and acknowledge and exalt Him in His place rightly as they should. That God is great, that God is God and we are not, that God is from everlasting to everlasting, contrasted with the brevity of our lifetime. Now, if you jump ahead to the last 2 verses, it just puts a nice bow on this theology which is woven certainly in the beginning of the psalm and throughout it, and comes to a conclusion at the end. Verses 16 and 17, you notice the work of His hands. It is the work of His hands in verse 16 that will not only be evident and make an impression upon us, but our children and our children's children. It is His mighty deeds that will be told to generation after generation. But what happens in verse 17 is that we ask the Lord to establish the work of our hands, because without Him doing that, it would not be established. There would be no permanence whatsoever. In verse 16, His glorious power, His work, is unquestionably going to endure throughout all generations. But we ask in verse 17 that He would establish the work of our hands, because we're dependent upon Him as His creatures for such. Without Him doing that, all of our efforts, all of our intellect, all of our parenting, all of our ministry, everything that we set ourselves to, which is right and important during the course of this lifetime, if we do not beg of the Lord that He would add His blessing to these things, we would do these things in vain. We would build this house in vain. Unless the Lord establishes our efforts, they simply perish. Such that the contrast drawn in Psalm 90 between God's greatness and our finitude is so sharp. At the beginning of the psalm and at its end, framing the whole of the psalm and forming the middle of this psalm, having us look so high to find Him exalted and so low to find us humbled appropriately. What a basic gospel sequence, forcing us to lose ourselves that we would find Him who is great, Him who endures. What a liberating exercise for us to stand before the throne of God. And even as we fear Him and are humbled and put in our place, we're assured of this once more, that He is God and we're not. And that for all of the times in which we act like it all rests on our shoulders and we play God for ourselves or for others, we're reminded that He alone is the Lord. That as your greatness decreases, His increases. Your pride dissolves, His glory is magnified. Would that this would be our aim every time we gather to worship the Lord. That every time we gather before Him on the Lord's Day to worship our great God, that our pride would decrease, that self would decrease, that we would magnify and exalt His holy name, and in Him we would find our own glory, not in ourselves. Such an essential biblical dynamic to worship. Whether you think of whimpering Isaiah who got it, or you think of Moses who felt speechless and awestruck, or the Apostle John in the book of Revelation awestruck himself before the throne of God. Our pride dissolves and His glory is magnified. And I want you to understand in this theology of how this works, even as we are humbled, this does not mean that your efforts or your life are meaningless or without significance. The very fact that in verse 17 we ask God to establish the work of our hands, right there you find significance that He would do such a thing is remarkable, but it encourages us. There is most certainly meaning and significance there. All of this exaltation of God's greatness and His endurance contrasted with the brevity of our life doesn't mean that our existence and efforts are without meaning, but it means that our existence and efforts are wholly lost if they're not found in Him and His greatness. Unless you can first see that great distance between where you stand and His greatness, you'll always think too highly of you and too lowly of Him. But when you find yourself in Him, it's then and only there that the work of your hands can be established. And if you could reach that place of humility before the Lord and dependence upon Him, then perhaps we would have the right frame of mind to do what the psalmist calls numbering our days, counting these few days of ours. Look at verse 12, this wonderful nugget of wisdom here. Teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. A heart of wisdom gained by numbering our days. It's not what the psalmist means when he talks about numbering our days to actually count up the number of times he speaks of days in this psalm. He's talking about numbering the days of our existence, not the number of times he uses such terminology, but it is an interesting exercise to work through Psalm 90 and to think of all the times that he references the calendar. He's very conscious of the passage of time, particularly its brevity. But so you notice this. The word days in Psalm 90 is used four times. The word years is used four times. Morning and evening, this Hebrew designation for a day, is used in verse 6, and the generations mentioned in verse 1, all yielding to the conclusion that Psalm 90 is filled with time references, specifically to the span of time that we humans spend upon this earth. And when we count up the days and the years, we realize there aren't many of them. This is the whole idea behind the 70, or by reason of strength, 80. When we're young, we don't come to terms with this. When we're young, the years seem to go by rather slowly, and we think that we will have innumerable days ahead of us. This is never going to stop. Year after year will be multiplied. And as we get older, they start clicking by a little bit faster all the time. And after a while, life begins to feel something like a car in neutral that had been perched up top and gradually was rolling down a decline and gaining speed as it made its way down. And we realize this hill has a terminus. It doesn't go on forever. In verse 10, the years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Is that not vintage Ecclesiastes? A fairly short life that has a lot of difficulties in it, to be sure. That this is a fallen world that you and I are living with, but not for long. And that is not a biblical truth designed to depress you. It is a psalm designed to humble you and to sober you. That with each year, you might live as though this could be your last, because it might very well be. And that does not mean, in the light of the brevity of our life, that we quit our job and we live recklessly, and that we throw caution to the wind and say, well, if it's short, let's use it up. But it means that you use your short life intentionally. It means that you don't squander your life, because it is relatively brief. You squander a few years and you've chipped away at too big of a portion of it. You live your short life intentionally, trying to please your Lord in service to Him who has called you and purchased you. You abandon the idleness of life and you grab hold of the callings that God has given to you. Regardless of how humble they may be, you still ask the Lord to establish the work of your hands. Given the brevity of our life, you live life today as though you would give an account tomorrow before the throne of God, because we just might. Intentionally ready to explain to God, this is how it seemed best to me to use this life that you gave to me as a good steward of the gifts and the talents and the graces that you gave to me. To serve you and to serve my neighbors, this seemed like a good use of this short life that you blessed me with. And this idea of having to give that account to God, that idea is present here in this psalm as well. Earlier, we counted up the references to the calendar, the days, the years, generation, morning, and evening. What about the references in Psalm 90 to God's wrath and His anger and the notion that we're going to have to stand before the judgment throne one day? We find it in verse 5 that God sweeps them away as with a flood, reference to His judgment there. Verse 7, that we are brought to an end by His anger, and by His wrath we are dismayed. Verse 8, our iniquities. What about all of our secret sins that the psalmist speaks of, that will be exposed by the light of His presence? Verse 9 reminds us of His wrath. Verse 11, His anger and His wrath. Verse 15, the days in which He has afflicted us. If the time references in Psalm 90 total around 10, then so do the references to His judgment and what our sins deserve. What a short and sinful life that we lead. And forgive me for pointing it out again, but what a classic retelling of Ecclesiastes we find here again. Can you appreciate how in this truth, we find such liberation and humility. That we might be able to walk into a new year with this perspective and this kind of ambition as a result. That if we walk away from Psalm 90 with anything, that it would certainly be the understanding that we don't think of ourselves with such grandiose imagination as we sometimes may. But that we would put our hand to the plow and we'd work hard and we'd lay off the complaining and the sinning, for that matter. Because we know our time is short, so we work hard. We know what our sins deserve, so we don't complain. And we use this short life for something better. So we aim for righteousness. You see, when you think about Psalm 90 in this way, it's one of the things that distinguishes Psalm 90 and Ecclesiastes from other philosophies that are meaningless, that just have the brevity of life and the difficulty of life, and that's all they have, therefore, what is the purpose of this life we're living? A key difference between this kind of humble and sober view of life that we find in Psalm 90 and Ecclesiastes versus the meaninglessness of life is that we have to give an account for it. Life can only be meaningless if there is no day of judgment at the end. If there is a presentation to the Lord at the end of this, then of course there is meaning. Just as Ecclesiastes is governed by that day of judgment to come, so Psalm 90 has that coming day of judgment as well in view. Again, to keep us sober, to keep us mindful of what our sins deserve and the righteousness instead that we should pursue. So in light of that judgment and our sinfulness, in light of the brevity of this life, yet our desire to use it for His glory, therefore, we simply use these few days that He has given to us, losing ourselves to be found in Him, letting our pride decrease, that His glory would increasingly occupy our minds and govern our behavior. Christian, that's a far cry from making your life meaningless. Instead, it means that you and your life are not the end all, but that you are to live simply as a good and faithful servant to our Lord. And if we don't find joyful meaning in that, then what is it we're looking for in ourselves? That we would ease up on self-centeredness and pride which daily afflict, taking our eyes off ourself and setting our sights more squarely and affectionately upon our Lord. And maybe you say, well, I feel like I'm there or close to it. This is my mindset. I'm daily trying to deny myself and to serve the Lord and to see myself for who I am in Christ and not less who I am in the old man. The Scriptures have been well training me in this direction, and praise God if that's true. But there is one diagnostic question that I think is worth asking to test out that thesis. When you look at what you're really hoping for in the upcoming year, what is it you're really hoping for in the upcoming year? And once you've thought of your greatest desires for next year, what do those desires say about where your eyes are really fixed? Where your greatest desires really live? Are your greatest desires ultimately for you or for Him? Do your hopes and desires all revolve around you and your loved ones? Make no mistake, there's a biblical love of self and of neighbor that brings dignity to that desire that you have for your own progress and godliness, to be sure, for you to have some success and fruitfulness from your labors, for your loved ones to enjoy good health. All of these things that we so often desire and pray for, these are good and godly desires when viewed rightly. But is it on your radar of desire, for example, that Jesus would return? Of all the things that your heart is eager for the next year, is one of those things that our Lord would return? If so, or if not, what does that say about where our focus truly is? Upon what things and upon whom? How low is the horizon of our vision and our desire? See, typically at the start of a new year, we have all the usuals. We want less weight, more money, more income. We want more of the things that we desire. We want to be healthier and happier and more prosperous. But how many of us are longing for the return of Christ? That this would be your chief delight if he were to cut this next year short by coming to us and bringing us to him. It seems to be a desire of the psalmist in Psalm 90. While he longs for the work of his hands to be established, while he longs to gain a heart of wisdom through appreciating the brevity of life, while he desires to be forgiven for his many sins which deserve the wrath and curse of God otherwise, amid all those other good and godly desires of Psalm 90, his great desire, and it should be yours, is for his Messiah to come. He wants God to come to him. He's looking ahead to the coming of Christ, and that's what he wants. It's true in so many places throughout the Psalms when you read of God bringing joy and deliverance in the morning or at the dawn. You should consider whether those references to the morning and the dawn are not just about the next chronological day, but if they're looking forward to the day of God's redeeming grace, to the dawn of that upon these realms of woe and sin. The morning, the dawn, is often about God's redeeming love, the ushering in of the full light and glory of heaven. There is a certain messianic hope that we find in many of those references. You think about, for example, Psalm 46, which says, "There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved, and God will help her when morning dawns." The psalmist knew that God helped her every day, every morning and every evening, but he was looking forward to the dawn of that messianic age to come. Or in Psalm 49, "We shall reign with our God in the morning." In Psalm 130, "My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning." And in our psalm, Psalm 90, verse 14, "Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days." Our psalmist is asking for God to come. He's asking for the Savior whom God has promised would come, that he would come. It harkens back to the very first verse of Psalm 90, where he speaks of God as our dwelling place. He has heaven in mind. He's a sojourner in the wilderness who knows he needs his Lord to come and bring him home. His sober view of life in this world is in the light of the world to come. He walks this present journey within that heavenly canopy of refuge and protection. It's a sobriety regarding this brief, sinful life over against the joy of our eternal home in heaven with a holy God that already has dawned upon his people, a light in which the psalmist already basks, but he wants God to come and bring the fullness of it. It's interesting that the one clear New Testament allusion to Psalm 90 is made by the Apostle Peter. It's in 2 Peter chapter 3. And it's in that chapter that Peter is talking about the second coming of Christ. He's talking about how we should be patient for the Lord's return. Every generation since our Savior first came 2,000 years ago has wondered, has prayed, has been eager for his return. And already Peter, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was writing to the church about the patience that we should have, an eagerness, but also marked by patience. And as Peter's talking about that in 2 Peter 3, he alludes to Psalm 90, verse 4, when Peter says, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise." And a few verses later in 2 Peter 3, he says, "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn, but according to his promise we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Can you hear those same things of the fleeting nature of this, the brevity of our life, and yet the glory of God and our life with him to come? Are you waiting for that as well? Is that your great delight, your great ambition, even in this coming year, that Jesus Christ would come back. That there would be no greater thing that he might gift to you in the year ahead than the gift of his Son returning. That the brevity and sinfulness of this life, including our own, would be dealt with for good. And that our new life in heaven with him would dawn. That the morning would bring us to our heavenly home. And that if the Lord should tarry another year, that at least we would live more and more under the light and joy of heaven, expectantly looking for the return of our Savior. I have a lot of desires for 2015, as many of you do, for what God would do with us as a church, for how God would be at work in my own life, how he would meet the needs of so many of the people that you and I are praying for. We have so many of those desires in 2015, good desires, even confirmed by Psalm 90, as we ask God to establish the work of our hands here. But where's our ultimate dwelling place? Verse 1. In whom do we hope? Is it in our health or is it in his peace? What kind of dawn are we eager for? For our star to rise or for his righteousness to reign? Let us be eager for Christ, and specifically his second coming. Pray for it. Invest your hope in it. Let it even eclipse the other good and noble desires that you have. Looking forward to next Lord's Day evening, where, Lord willing, we will read aloud the entire book of Revelation during our evening service, and we'll come to the end of that book, and you remember right near the end of that book, our Savior promises us, saying, "Surely I am coming soon." And the way that we'll conclude that service next Sunday evening is with a responsive reading, which when we're reminded of Jesus' promise that surely he is coming soon, we will respond as the Apostle John did. Jesus says, "Surely I'm coming soon," and we respond, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." May that be not only the response of our lips next Lord's Day, let it be the response of our hearts even this Lord's Day. And for all of these fleeting days which may be ahead for us. Let us pray. Our Lord, we pray these same words as the psalmist prayed, asking you to return, O Lord, asking you to satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Give us such a heart for you that we may live out these few days and years of ours surrendering joyfully to you more and more. Our lives are not our own. We belong to you because our Savior has purchased us with his blood. So give us hearts of gospel love and give us wisdom that our lives may be lived to your glory. Come, Lord Jesus, we ask in your name.